Open your Bibles, please, to Romans 10 and put your finger in the book of John. Chapter 14 would be close enough. And before I get going, I just wanted to ask the question, and if the answer is no, I'm just asking this to two people, Dennis and Phyllis. Is there anything you'd like to say? Wow, brevity is the soul of wit, right? Now you're putting the pressure on me. Well, we're just delighted again. I know it's hard to believe now, but I used to be a young preacher. And one of the early Sundays in our very first church, it was in Clay City, Good Hope Baptist Church, and a beautiful little brick building. And I thought, this is so convenient. The parsonage is right next door. Oh, I found out that there were drawbacks to that. But I was a brand new pastor in my very first church, and my wife had just had our first child, our little baby boy, Josh. She was still recuperating at her parents' house in Franklin. I had spent the Sunday with the church, and then I was in a mostly empty parsonage. We had a few things in there, a bed and, you know, essentials like, you know, Oreos and milk and things, and a little black and white TV that couldn't hardly pick up anything. And but I was delighted, and I thought, I can set my own schedule. I've always been a night owl. I thought, I'm by myself here. What difference does it make when I go to bed? I sleep about 6 hours whenever I go to bed, so I stayed up happily reading till about 3 o'clock in the morning, and then turned out the light, and sat straight up in bed at 9 a.m. when I heard the front door doorbell. And quickly pulled on some blue jeans and went and looked out the front door, and there stood a little old man. His name was Earl Robertson, I found out. I said, just a minute, and I went and beat my hair into submission, and I was semi-presentable by the time I came to the door, and I thought, this poor man needs to talk to the pastor. And so I said, come in, sit down. He looked at me, and his first words were, well, David, I didn't vote for you. Thanks for stopping by, you know. And then he told me, he said, I just didn't think this was the church where a young man should have his first experience. And after a couple of years, I agreed with him, but that's beside the point. And then he looked at me and he said, I suppose you know why I'm here. Well, some people had warned me that Earl did not believe in what we call eternal security, and he liked to debate about it. And so I said, well, I've been told that you like to debate about eternal security. And he said, oh, well, that's not why I came, but since you brought it up, and it took me about 15 minutes to get him off of that and to onto something else, which it was a family squabble, and it dealt with money, and I quoted to him, Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And anyway, he became a very good friend. But some people, I'm not preaching about eternal security tonight, but hang on, okay? Some people are adamantly convinced that believing that you are secure in your relationship with God will encourage you to sin. And in fact, Earl used to kind of hammer that point home. He said, that will cause people to sin. And neither one of us were anywhere close to being what you might call fans or followers of either Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker. But in a sermon once, I heard a quote from Jimmy Swaggart where he said the doctrine of eternal security is from the pit of hell. And for the same reasons, he said it would encourage people to sin. But I take no joy, but it's a valid observation, them not believing in eternal security did not stop either one of those TV preachers from bringing down their ministries in scandal. And that was quite a black eye on the cause of Christ for for quite a while. You keep from sin by staying close to Jesus, not by taking one side or the other of any kind of doctrinal issue. But to say that I do believe in eternal security, and at the same time, it's what you call a wagon phrase. You grab the wagon handle and you pull it and you get the whole wagon with it. And sometimes when you say eternal security, you get a whole load of unwanted baggage with it. And I will only say that, frankly, the way some Christians behave, they could do with a little eternal insecurity. And I had a lady tell me once that the only thing that kept her from committing suicide was she knew that that was a sin that would send her straight to hell. And she said, and don't you tell me that I'm eternally secure. And I wasn't going to, because I thought if that believing that keeps her from committing suicide, then at this point, when she's more mentally healthy, maybe we can talk this out. But again, I'm not really talking about eternal security tonight. The other side to this, what I'm trying to get at, is represented by my own grandfather, Preston Tyra, who was radically saved when he was 50 years old. And Jesus Christ totally transformed his life. With my dad's passing and the inevitable going through of things, including boxes of pictures from my family. And we found old photographs of my grandfather when he was younger. He looked so hard. He looked so mean. And he looked so unlike the man that we all knew. Jesus had totally changed him. And yet my grandfather could never escape the nagging doubt that somehow God might reject him in the end. He loved the Lord. He was not careless about his sin. He lived as a Christian should. He exuded an earthy, genuine holiness. But he, just like Martin Luther, struggled with a sense of his own sinfulness and of not measuring up to God's standard. I think we can all relate to that. Now, this fits in with what we were talking about this morning. Romans 1:17 quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, or the King James, the just shall live by faith. This is so important that it's quoted again in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. So once in the Old Testament, three times in the New Testament. Now we know, we get it, or I hope we do, that we're saved by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So we understand faith is what gets us in the door. But what about the day after that? And the day after that, and the day after that. And too often, we fall into the trap of believing that we're saved by faith, but somehow we keep ourselves saved by the things that we do. And Paul rebuked the Galatians for this. He said, are you so foolish? Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? The answer has to be no. Now, biblical faith is not having a positive outlook. It's not having a general sense that it's all going to be okay. Rather, biblical faith is being persuaded in your own mind and heart that you can trust someone and trust in what they say. I want you to think about marriage. I can hear Jack Benny saying, do I have to? Yes. How do you get married? Man and a woman stand up before witnesses. They enter into a marriage covenant. In effect, they're saying to one another, I trust you, I trust myself to you, and I trust your promise to me that you will be faithful to me alone. Well, that's the wedding day. What do you do the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that? You keep trusting the one you married. You keep trusting yourself to the one you married. You keep trusting in his or her promise to be faithful to you. And if you have moments of doubt, that doesn't mean suddenly you're not married. Now, I know that there's too much pain, even represented in this room tonight, to not acknowledge the fact that sometimes sinful human beings turn out not to be worthy of our trust. But that can never be true of God. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. Or how about Titus 1:2? This was on the granite sign, the stone sign at the entryway to our campus, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You and I can trust God, we can trust in God, and we can trust in what He has promised to us. So that being said, there are more promises in the Bible than we have time for. From the novel Pollyanna, the character Pollyanna said her missionary father told her there were 365 promises in the Bible, one for every day in the year. I have a feeling there might be more than that, but I like that thought. We're not going to get to all of them tonight. I say that for your encouragement. But I want to look at six of them. What has God promised us? Remember, you can trust Him, and you can trust in what He promised. And we won't spend too much time here because we talked about it this morning, but we have to start here. He's promised to save us. How about John 3:16? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? I can't help but think every time I read this in the scripture that one of my professors used to say, never say, as it says, always say, as the Bible says. And I think, well, apparently Paul the Apostle didn't get that memo, because he says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, made right with God. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, what's that word? Come on, act like you're a black church and talk to me. For the Scripture says, who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, wherever it says whoever or whosoever or everyone, you can put your name in there. And that's exactly what an associate pastor, youth minister, children's worker named Duke Herring, who rented out the other half of my grandparents' duplex, he and his wife, and he knelt down beside me during a vacation Bible school on a metal folding chair, and he read John 3:16 to me like that, and he told me, David, you can put your name in there. Now, can I scandalize you and tell you I don't remember what I prayed? Sometimes we act like the sinner's prayer is an incantation or a spell, and if we don't get it exactly right, we're just going to go to hell. Oh, phooey. I'm beginning to be of the opinion that the real sinner's prayer is the one Jesus taught us, the Lord's Prayer, but we'll save that for another day. All I remember is that day I realized God loved me and Jesus died for me. The light went on in my head. And I don't think it mattered much to Jesus exactly what words I said. Somebody once told Steve Brown, he'd just gotten in late, he hadn't had much time to work on his message, and he was exhausted, and he told one of the men in his church back in his study, he said, I am so totally unready to go preach this morning. I guess I'm just going to have to trust God. And the guy looked at him and said, boy, that's just terrible that you have to trust God. And then he said, Steve, if God's going to let somebody down, he'll start with the Pope or Billy Graham, not a peon like you. You can trust his promise. Where do we get assurance? Stop looking at yourself and your doubts. Look to Jesus and look at what he promised. Can you believe Jesus? Can you trust in him? Can you trust him to do what he promised? The answer to that is yes. He promised to save us. Then he's promised to hear us. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Jesus said, among other things, to his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now turn over to chapter 16 and verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then this continues somewhere in my Bible. John chapter 5. Listen to what John the Beloved writes. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, and it means know right now, that you have eternal life. And the idea that you can't know until you die, again, to quote my grandfather, that's a pea poor time to be finding out. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Now, we should know going in that the promises of Jesus that he gave us in John 14 and John 16, that doesn't mean God's a genie and he's our Aladdin's lamp and he gives us whatever little thing our hearts desire. Well, John is explaining here, this isn't the small print. This is just being consistent with who God is. We can't ask for anything against his nature. We can't ask for anything we know would displease him. We shouldn't want to ask for things that we know would displease him. But that still leaves an awful lot of good things we can ask God for. And God has promised not only to save us, he has promised to hear us. God has promised to hear us. Not too many weeks ago, a couple of months, I guess, in Bloomington, I ran into a friend I hadn't seen for years. His name was Jeff Horseman, and I had to laugh. I said, you look like a rabbi, because he gained a little weight. He had gray hair. Man, I don't, these guys, they get gray. And he was wearing a little short brim fedora, black fedora, and he was dressed in dark clothes. And I said, what temple are you with, Jeff, you know? And he just looked like a rabbi. Anyway, years ago, I met him. He was another musician, and some friends of ours, we were together at the wedding of Jeff and Emily Horstman, and within a year or so, they had their little baby. And after their baby had been born, Jeff asked me if I would come and play in a worship band for a special missions-themed church service that their church was having. It's a church on 25th Street in Terre Haute. I said, sure, I'd be glad to. And so we practiced the songs and got ready, and Emily could sing like nobody's business, and Jeff was a wonderful player and some other musicians. And so we did our part in the service, and then afterwards, we took our place. We had some things to play at the end of the service, but then they were having this missionary dedication thing, and I was sitting about 6 or 7 feet from Emily, and we were just sitting there, and at some point in the service, suddenly I saw a motion, and Emily, right, just suddenly just turned to me, and I looked at her, and she smiled sweetly and said, excuse me. And there was something in her body language and the way she said it that made me know that being interpreted, that meant, get out of the way, y'all, because I'm coming through. I don't know how she heard it, but the nursery was right in the back behind glass windows. I didn't hear it, but she heard her baby crying. And she zipped right back there. Why? Her ear was tuned to her child. God's ear is tuned to his children. He has promised to hear us. He's promised never to leave us. That's the end of the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, which some take as a justification why you should never fly in a plane. But that probably is not a good application. Lo, I am with you always. Never mind. It's not going to get any better tonight, and you already know this. But listen to what... I think the book of Hebrews is hard to teach through and to preach through because, in my opinion, I think it's a sermon itself. It's a message itself. And there's repeated themes, and you think, didn't I just get done with this? So you preach through Hebrews, you're preaching expository sermons on one sermon. But here he's ending, and he's got a handful of practical things. And he says in 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's promised to save us. He's promised to hear us. He's promised never to leave us, no matter what it feels like. I don't know how spiritual these illustrations are here, but I confess to you that I love Motown music from the late 60s and the early 70s. I love the Temptations. Don't watch the movie about them. Don't find out too much about the people who sing the songs you like, because usually their songs, their stories are sad. But I love that song. Papa was a rolling stone. Wherever he hung his hat was his home. And the only thing he ever left us was alone. I love that song, but when I listen to the lyrics, I think that's just sad. And I can't relate to that song at all. My father was always there. My heart breaks sometimes when I talk to people who either never knew their father or were disappointed by their father or maybe even betrayed by their father in some way. There's something in us, the psychiatrists call it father hunger. I've seen people at the casket of a father that they almost hated. Maybe they did hate. Abusive and yet weep. Why? Because we have a father hunger in our heart. And when the father isn't there in one way or another, maybe it's drug or substance abuse or infidelity or just abandonment or sometimes even unreasonably when a father dies through no fault of his own, you can be angry and feel like he's abandoned you. We want to know he's there. Malls are different than they used to be. I don't know if they're going to be around in 20 years. If they are, it's going to have to be very different. The Terre Haute Mall has struggled for a long time. And I have mixed emotions about that because when our kids were small, Monday is pastor's days off. Some of my pastor brethren do not know this. It's in the Bible. It's in the Book of Concordance. I can show it to you. But one of the things that I loved about Monday is that most of the time I could take my family to the mall and there wasn't very many people there. And frankly, the only place I really like to see a crowd is in church on Sunday morning or whenever. But we'd take our kids there and, you know, when they... They got different shoes now. You remember those shoes that you'd have for the kids, and they had those flat soles, hard soles. And when they'd run, it was like clomp, 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 clomp. And Josh was just a little past this. He's 2.5 years older than Amy. But we'd take him to the mall, and Josh would be walking along, and Amy would run out ahead of us, clomp, 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 clomp. And she'd get 20 or 30 feet out, and then she'd just stop and turn around. And when she'd see us there, she's making sure, are we still there? When she'd see us, she'd just smile, and then she'd run some more. She wanted to make sure we were still there. God says, not dependent on your feelings, not dependent on your circumstances. I will never leave you. That's His promise. We can trust Him. We can trust in what He promised. He's promised never to turn us away. This is one of those verses that's guaranteed to make both sides of a theological debate angry. I have absolutely no interest in theological debate or name-calling. I like what Majar said, Nasser's wife. And Josh was asking, he said, Dad, I think Nasser's Southern Baptist. But he asked Majar, he says, what kind of Baptist are you? And she said, quote, we believe the Bible. Amen. Amen. And the Bible says, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He won't turn us away. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but He won't lose us either. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. It's worth pondering, what do you think Jesus meant by the word eternal and never? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that didn't mean, as a Jehovah's Witness once told me, that meant Jesus was agreeing with the Father. All Jewish people were supposed to agree with the Father, and they picked up stones to stone Him because they said, you being a man, make yourself God. They understood exactly what He meant. But He's promised never to turn us away, and He won't lose us. I was only kicked off somebody's doorstep once. I knocked on the screen door, and when the guy came to the door, I thought, oh. It's one of those times when you wanted eye contact. Why would anybody ever answer the door in their tighty-whities? I was really grateful for the screen door, hoping it was locked, you know. But I got as far as saying, hi, I'm the pastor of, and he said, hit the road, and turned around and strode off back into his house. Loved ones, you don't ever have to worry about a response like that from Jesus because He promised. He promised. We, last Sunday night at the association meeting, we met an old friend, really, and Ann Hoag. And back in the 90s, when he was still alive, her husband, Ray Hoag, wonderful Christian counselors that were of wonderful help to our family. Ray was just a man of, he was somewhat older than Ann, and he had lots of stories. He was an older fellow when I met him, and he talked about how in his younger days, he said, I was much more fit and worked out with weights, and he had a counseling service in New York. And he said, sometimes the local mafiosos would come to see him and talk with him. And he said, I would talk with anybody. He said, I didn't get involved in anything that they were doing. But he said, this one guy came in and he started to get lippy with me. And he said, about the third time he did it, he said, I came around and I said, I yanked him up. He said, I reached under his coat and grabbed him by the belt. And he said, I yanked up as hard as I could and grabbed him by the collar and I frog marched him to the door and threw him out. I said, weren't you afraid of what the mob boss would say? He said, he called me in a day or two. I said, Ray, why you want to treat my boys like that? He said, you tell them to be respectful if they want me to help them. He said, all right, I will. Wow. I think, like another preacher might have said, if it had been me, I just acted like I didn't hear, you know. But loved ones, we don't ever have to worry about a response like that from Jesus. He that comes to me, I will never cast out. He's promised never to turn us away. He's promised to keep us. John 17 and verse 11, he's praying. He's praying to the Father. And the second part of the verse, he says, Holy Father, he's praying for not just the apostles, but for all who will believe in his name. We're in this prayer. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus asked the Father to keep us. Do you think the Father will answer his own son's prayers? Steve Brown likes to say, a spiritual giant prayed for you this morning. That would be Jesus, and I prayed for you too. It probably didn't hurt. Jesus prayed that the Father would keep us. How about Jude? Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The King James says, preserved in Jesus Christ. He has promised to keep us. Remember the wonderful feeling when your children were small and you finally got them in bed? You got them tucked in bed. You know that they're fed, at least as much as you can get them to eat. They're washed. They're safe. They're warm. They're sleeping in their bed. You know the doors are locked. The house is warm. And everything is quiet. That's a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful feeling for them, too. I remember falling asleep sometimes. My parents would go talk with some of their friends. Oh, my goodness, when you're a kid, you just can't believe how much adults can talk. It's so boring. They don't have toys or anything. They just talk and talk and talk. And I don't know how many times I have in my childhood memories falling asleep in the back seat of the car, my dad driving the car home, and I'd wake up in my bed because he'd carry me there. I never one time had any worry about any of that because I knew he was there and he would keep me. One woman told about her older sister that fled from an abusive husband, and she came home to her parents and her sister. I was somewhere out in the country a little bit. And they let the police know, and this guy had a violent, abusive streak. And I don't want to get into this. I don't want to get off into it. I'm just telling you what she told. She said her father didn't say much. He was a quiet guy. But as they got ready for bed, he just went and got his shotgun. He went out on the front porch in the rocking chair and just sat there with it on his lap. And he spent the entire night out on the porch just in case the guy would show up. And she said, you have no idea how much it meant to us knowing that he was keeping us. He was keeping us. God has promised to keep us. How about one more? It's the best of all, maybe. He's promised to receive us. I love this passage. You do too. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, one of the prototypical group of what I believe became the pattern for the deacons later. And he preached this wonderful sermon. He gave testimony before the enemies of Jesus in Acts chapter 7. And he didn't fail because they were angry at him and rejected his message. They were so angry, they were enraged, they ground their teeth at him. The biblical phrase, they gnashed their teeth. It's a sign of anger. And they were stoning him. They were putting him to death. And the Bible says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. We go over that phrase way too fast. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I don't think he said this to taunt them. I think it just came out. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they rushed together at him and stoned him. Can I ask you a question? Twice it says Jesus was standing. Why do you think he was standing? He was about to welcome one of his children home. I'll be honest with you, the older I get, the more stuff bothers me, real stuff. You know that some years ago I stopped around Easter reading vivid descriptions of the crucifixion. It's a valid argument because there are some who want to say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. That's just not possible. And there are places where you can read a medical description, but it's hard from a purely physical standpoint. What he endured for us is horrific to me. And we have no conception of what it was like for the holy, sinless Son of God to bear our sins. I'm sure it was a million times worse. And so I told you that a few months ago we watched the movie. It was had Jim Caviezel in it, but this time he was playing Luke, the apostle, the companion of Paul, and it's called Paul, Apostle of Christ. It's a really good movie, but it don't think it's. It's less horrific than the Passion of the Christ, but only relatively speaking, because they show what the Romans did to the early Christians, drenching them in oil and lighting them, burning them alive. And in the end of the movie, here's a wonderful actor. I don't know his name, and he just is so close to what the one surviving description we have of the Apostle Paul, that he was a short, bow-legged Jewish man with a hook nose and an eyebrow. We call it a unibrow today, that grew together, and he was bald. And of course, a Jewish man, he'd have a beard. The actor that played him was just, there were delightful scenes. Luke would say, "Old man, I wish you didn't have to go through this. It's so hard on you." And Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And Luke says, You said another one. And he says, "Write it down." He kept telling him that. I love that. Did it happen that way? I don't know. But it was a delightful imagining. Well, we know how the story ends, don't we? And they led Paul out to the executioner's block. And it wasn't graphic. They didn't show the actual moment. But they showed Paul putting his head and turning it to the side. And then they showed the cruel Roman soldier, as if he were just taking out the garbage with his sword, and then you hear it come down. And all through the movie, in his cell, sometimes alone, Paul would have these horrible dreams of the men and women and children, Christians, that he had arrested and sent to their death when he was Saul of Tarsus. And it would show this little girl, These Christians, and it was an agony to him that he had done that. And right after he was executed, he sees those same people joyfully running to welcome him. And then after a moment, he looks up. And walking over the hill, you see the silhouette of what is Jesus. Now, it was a powerful scene. You know, the older I get, the more I turn into a big bowl of mush. At the same time, it was a powerful scene because of the truth it depicts. The redemption, the forgiveness, the welcoming home. But the way they depicted it, it was as though they were on a place somewhere, a hill somewhere, and Jesus came walking over kind of a regular hill, and I remember looking at it and thinking, they missed the glory. They missed the glory. And how could they portray the glory? The glory of God. But that last scene with Jesus walking toward him, somehow we've got to imagine his glory. I've just got the second book by John Burke. He wrote it, the first one, Imagine Heaven, in 2015. He said, I realized that there were so many more and that he wanted to focus on imagine the God of heaven. And so many of them talk about God of light and love. And again, the woman who said, I felt like I could stare at him forever. And so this idea of him receiving us, think of Jesus walking over that hill. But if you want to imagine what it's really going to be like, I would submit to you, spend a little time with Revelation chapter 1 or reading one of the Transfiguration accounts. The Lord of light and love and glory has promised to receive us. Not because we deserve it, not because we don't mess up, not because we don't doubt, not because we're perfect, but because he promised. Because he promised. Let's pray together. Lord, the just shall live by faith. You have made us just. You have made us righteous. Only because of what Jesus has done for us. You promised to wash our sins away and to clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus. And we don't know how that can happen, but we believe your promise. And like the man who came to you, Lord Jesus, we say, oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And yet, Lord, not just to be saved. That's the beginning of our walk with you. You make us righteous. Now we live by faith, not in ourselves, not in our ability. You know how bad we blow it sometimes. But only in your promises. These were six, but there are so many more. Help us, Lord, every day to trust you, to trust in you, and to trust in what you have promised. And when we forget, oh, remind us, we pray. We need you. In Jesus' name.